Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
These are very exciting days to be starting a study of the book of Genesis. They're exciting from the point of view of the theologian or biblical student because much has been written on the matter of Genesis in recent years. And at the same time, it's exciting from the point of view of science because we have witnessed in recent years something that comes very close to being a revolution in the field of science, particularly in the area of astronomy. In previous generations, the theory of the creation has been what has generally been called a steady state theory. That's the idea that matter is eternal, that matter is unchangeable, that it always has been and always will be, and that all things continue to operate in this created order, such as we know it, according to fixed mathematical laws. There's no chance, and above all, in a system like that, there either is no God or there's no need for God. What has happened in recent years is that this steady state theory, at least in the area of astronomy, has evaporated, and a theory which points back to a beginning somewhat like the description of the origin of creation that we find in Genesis has come to take the old theory's place. This theory, for want of a better term, has been called the Big Bang theory. Now, to be sure, there are a great deal of problems remaining, some scientific and some theological. The scientists do not all agree in the significance of what they've been finding, and those who write from a Christian perspective are not always happy with the conclusions that they find even yet. But the fact that many scientists are today at least pointing to a moment of creation, indeed the majority of scientists seem to be adopting this theory, is certainly significant. Time magazine wrote on it, saying the Big Bang theory sounds very much like the story that the Old Testament has been telling all along. Another man has recently written to say it in even stronger terms. His name is Robert Jastrow, and he's director of the National Aeronautics and Space Administration's Goddard Institute. He's written a number of striking books, Until the Sun Dies, God and the Astronomers, and less than a year ago now in the New York Times magazine, did an article entitled, Have Astronomers Found God? What he said is worth quoting. There's a kind of religion in science. It's the religion of a person who believes there is order and harmony in the universe, and every event can be explained in a rational way as the product of some previous event. This religious faith of the scientist is violated by the discovery that the world had a beginning under conditions in which the known laws of physics are not valid, and as a product of forces or circumstances we cannot discover. And then he writes this by way of conclusion. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. We need to add, of course, from our perspective, that the theologians should not be smug, because they have had difficulties in interpretation themselves, and they should bear in mind something that Jerome tells us about the ancient Hebrews. He says in one of his early letters that the Hebrews of his day didn't allow anyone to interpret Genesis or even to read the first chapter who was under 30 years of age. In other words, they confess by that the difficulties that we all have when we study a document so profound. Why study Genesis? Well, the answer to that question is not because scientists either agree or disagree with what is found there, but rather because Genesis is a book about our origins. It's what the word Genesis means, origins or beginning. And because without a knowledge of our origins, we really do not have an understanding of our value as human beings or a clue to the meaning of life. Not so long ago now, we witnessed on television an extraordinary video phenomena. It was the serialized presentation of the book written by Alex Haley called Roots. It was a story of one black family as Alex Haley, this really very fine writer and historian, traced for his own benefit and the benefit of other families, both black and white, the history of his family through slavery in the Old South back to the ancestral home in Africa. It was presented originally not in what was regarded as a peak period of the year, but it astounded the producers, the planners, the critics, and the public alike because it commanded an extraordinary share of the video audience. And night after night, people watched as this drama unfolded. The letters to Haley were overwhelming. And the effect on the culture at large is that many people who before this time had not given much attention to the roots of their family besieged the libraries of the land and the agencies that deal with such things to see if they couldn't trace their family tree and find out where they had come from. People began to ask, why has this happened? Why this extraordinary interest in one man's family? The real reason why there was such an extraordinary interest in this serialized version of Haley's book is that it presented a touch with the past, which is something that our society deeply needs and is only beginning to realize that it needs. The problem with not having roots, with not having a past, is that you don't know where your future lies either. And without a past and without a future, the present is understood to be exceedingly meaningless. Let me talk about that in other terms. Let me talk about it in terms of secularism. Secularism is the cult of the now, the present time. We've been told in recent years that ours is the now generation. There's been a great emphasis upon doing things in the present. We're told you only go around once, so get as much out of life now as you possibly can. Forget about the past, forget about the future, live for the now. Well, that sounds like a very good theory. Certainly, it glorifies the basic tendency of the human heart to do what it wants to do, to live for itself, to indulge itself in every possible way. But the problem with secularism is meaninglessness. And consequently, when Haley's book was portrayed in video form and entered all of our homes, many people said, yes, this is what we need. We need a sense of our past. We have to know where we came from, because if we don't know where we came from, we're not going to have any meaning now. That's the meaning of that phenomenon. And let me say that that is the significance of the book of Genesis, because Genesis tells us of our origins, and not just our origins, but the origins of life and matter and even the basic units and structures of society as they existed back then and have continued even to our present day. And what it tells us as we study these things is that they are not accidents, that they're not simply the willful creation of men and women who, for their own convenience, have set up such structures, which may therefore also equally be disbanded when we find them inconvenient. But rather, They're structures that are built into the very nature of things by the God who created all things. And so when we turn to Genesis, we turn to that which gives us a clue to the meaning of it all. The Bible itself is incomplete without Genesis. The New Testament is not understandable without Genesis. And of course, we can't understand ourselves either. What are the doctrines that we find there in the book of Genesis that are so fundamental to understanding of ourselves and our place as the creatures of God? Let me go through a few of them. First of all, there's the matter of God Himself, the one who is before all things, the one who is the creator. In the beginning, God, in Hebrew, Bereshith, Bara, Elohim, God. He's the subject of the first sentence. And that's significant because He is the subject of all subjects. Everything else is object because God is the creator. We're going to see as we go on in our study how profound that first sentence is, in the beginning, God. But even here we have to see that this gives an answer which is beyond the reach even of the scientist, beyond the reach of the human mind. And that quotation that I read a moment ago of the director of the Goddard Institute for Space Exploration and Scientific Exploration, there was a reference to the inability of science to go beyond the moment of the Big Bang. That's understandable scientifically. We can't go beyond. We can't say what was there beforehand. We can't say what brought that into being. And yet we come here to the first phrase of the first sentence of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, and we're told by revelation that which we could never know by any amount of exploration of our own. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Secondly, we find in this book of beginnings the statement of the origin of men and women. This is an answer to the big question, the question of where we come from. You see it even on the simplest level. Your children come to you and they say, "Daddy or Mommy, where did I come from?" Depending upon their age, you give them various degrees of explanations of human reproduction. You say, "Well, you came from your father and your mother." "Yes, well, where did you come from? And where did mother come from?" "Well, we came from our grandparents." "Yes, and where did they come from?" And so the question goes back and back and back, and there is no answer to that profoundest of all questions unless we come to the teaching that we find in the book of Genesis, that God is our creator. He made us, and furthermore, He made us in His image, which is that which gives us value. You can understand at a glance how so many aspects of morality and law follow naturally upon that. Because if men and women are made in the image of God, made as creatures of value, then obviously that life is to be valued. We have all our institutions for perfecting and protecting life that flow from that. Third, we find in Genesis the origin of the family. Because as God created man, He created man male and female. He recognized that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so He established the first family. Men and women have not improved upon that arrangement down through the ages since that earliest moment of creation. We have added to it, but it's never been an improvement. We've added polygamy and prostitution and homosexuality and divorce and a number of other things connected with that, and all have been steps downward on the evolutionary scale. And what we're challenged to do by the book of Genesis is go back to the pattern that God established wisely and with power at the beginning. Number four, Genesis tells us the origins of evil where human beings are concerned. I put in that qualification, where human beings are concerned, because there are mysteries in the matter of the origin of evil that are not answered by Genesis so far as I'm able to discern. For one thing, in the account of the fall, we're introduced to a third figure, not merely Adam or Eve, but the serpent or Satan. Nothing in Genesis tells us where Satan came from. I believe there are clues to that elsewhere in the Bible, but certainly, so far as Genesis goes, there's a mystery at this point. And yet, Genesis does tell us what we need to know, because it speaks of our responsibility in the matter and of the effect of sin, not only upon us as individuals, but upon the human race. What happened is that man and woman rebelled against God willfully, so that the responsibility was theirs. And what happened when they sinned was to plunge not only themselves, but the race into a state of alienation from God, from which it was impossible for the man and the woman to rescue themselves. And what is needed is salvation from a source outside of man, which means from God. That's the next point to which we come. Genesis tells us of the origins of salvation, and it shows that salvation is of the Lord. This is done in several ways. There are promises concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, veiled promises, rudimentary seed promises, which nevertheless point to him. One of the earliest is in the third chapter of Genesis, after the fall, where God came to the man and the woman, exposed their sin, rebuked them for it, and then promised that one would come of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. They probably understood very little about that at the time, but they understood it as a promise, and they looked forward to that one who should come. Later, when God called Abraham and began to establish through him a race that would be a blessing to the nations, he pointed out that it was not merely the race that would be a blessing, but that in an absolute, fundamental sense, it would be one of the race, the seed, singular, of Abraham, through whom the blessing should come. In other words, a promise of the Messiah of the Jewish people. And then I think later in the book, in the 49th chapter of Genesis, as Jacob is dying and he gives the blessing to each of his sons, who were those who became the fathers of the tribes of Israel, how he spoke of that one who should come to Judah, that one who should reign from between whose feet the scepter would not depart until all the nations should be gathered and the obedience of the people should be. All of that is there in the book of Genesis. And moreover, we have not only a promise of the one who should come and bring salvation, we have a description of how that salvation was to come, because God instituted the sacrifices as an illustration, on the one hand, of the seriousness of sin, because sin means death, but on the other hand, the teaching that a substitute could die in the place of the sinner. That substitute, in the absolute sense, is Jesus Christ. Sixth, we have teaching in Genesis of justification by faith. We find it in the 15th chapter of the book, verse 6, where it is said of Abraham, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now notice, if righteousness was counted to him or reckoned to him, then Abraham had no righteousness of his own. Righteousness had to be given as a gift from God. Secondly, it was not by obedience or by good works or by love or any such thing that Abraham was counted righteousness, but solely on the basis of his faith. It's no wonder, therefore, that Paul, when he came to expound these doctrines at greater length in the New Testament, goes back to Abraham and said these things were written not for his benefit alone, but for all of us who should come afterwards and believe and be justified likewise as Abraham, our father in the faith, was justified. Number 7, the book of Genesis gives us the origins of the doctrine of God's sovereignty in election, the salvation of a people which are his by his own choice. We see it in the case of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, they did not seek God. In fact, they did the opposite. They ran away from God. They hid. It was God who sought out Adam and Eve. We find the same thing in the matter of Abraham. God called Abraham when he was a pagan living in idolatry. Abraham did not seek God. God sought Abraham. And the principle of election was established, therefore, not only in Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, but in his descendants, and the choice of Isaac rather than Ishmael, and Jacob rather than Esau. Therefore, Paul, when he comes to talk about God's sovereignty and election, as he does in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, goes back to these early instances to show that they're illustrations and indeed the foundation of the doctrine. Finally, we also find in Genesis the first intimation of the reality of judgment. Oh, we find it in every case where men and women sin. It's there in a rudimentary way in God's encounter with Adam and Eve after the fall, as he spoke of their accountability, their responsibility, as he pronounced limited judgments. But we get a great illustration of it in the story of the flood, where the race before Noah was blotted out, and God began again, as it were, with Noah and his immediate family. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Peter, when he came to deal with skepticism in his day, years later, goes back to that event and says, in effect, in his second letter, the 3rd chapter, in the last days, as today, scoffers come, they say, where are all these things? Where is judgment? We're not going to experience any judgment in our time. And he points out that they were saying that in the days of Noah, when the flood nevertheless came and swept them all away. So, he says, will the coming of the Son of Man be, as judgment comes upon the race at the end of history. All of that is there in Genesis, as this book speaks profoundly of these themes. Well, it means that we need to go back. If we're to go forward, we need to go back if we find meaning. Earlier, a generation ago, when secularism was at its zenith, there was a great deal of joy at being cut off from the past, and those who were saying you have an origin that has no meaning and a future that has no meaning, and therefore you can do as you please. As people were saying that, men and women who always do want to do as they please were rejoicing. They were saying, well, that means I can do anything I want. I can set my own standards. My morality is good as the next man's morality. I can live precisely as I want. But it took a while before the effects of that began to settle down, and people began to see, and indeed in our day are increasingly coming to see, that what that means is that we are simply a bubble in the ocean of life with no past, no future, destined one day to burst and be gone. And so they've said, we need to go back. That's true. We do need to go back. But the answer is not to be found in Haley, not in Roots, though that was a significant study, but here in this book, which points us back to our origins. Our origins as creatures made in the image of God, and therefore having value, tragically fallen through our own choice and sin, and yet redeemable by the grace of God as that is manifest through Jesus Christ, the Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have taught us these things in your word in order that we might understand who we are and what we're destined to be. Grant as we study this book that your blessing might be upon us, and may glory be given to thee in this as in all things. For we pray in the name of the Savior, even Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.